Steve? No?
Yes?
No.
Hello?
Oop.
Yeah, I'm on. It's all good. That's good, because I dropped the mic earlier, and it's still working, which is great. I think the one bit of instruction that John gave me this morning was don't break any of the PA, and so far I haven't. So I'm actually really excited to bring this message to you this morning, because I'm preaching on, I think, my favourite chapter of the Gospels, John 9. I absolutely love this chapter because it's like a highlight reel of Jesus. It's brilliant. It seems to have it all. It's got an amazing healing in it. It's got Jesus giving incredible wisdom. It's got the disciples making a bit of a fool of themselves. It's got the Pharisees being the villains. It's got a really famous soundbite in it. It's just so wonderful. So if you have a Bible on your phone or a Bible, then turn to John 9, please. And before I start, before we read through, I know a lot of people have been wondering about, I put on Facebook last week, does anyone have a really long rope? And lots of people have said to me this morning, are we doing a tug of war? are you going to tie us all up or something weird? No, I'm going to go grab it, and you'll see why I've got a really long rope. All right. Okay, so starting off with my really long rope. Let's see how long my long rope is. Now, I want you to imagine, before we start, that this rope is like a timeline of your life. Okay? So like you were born like here. Okay? And then everything you do, all the significant milestones in your life would be represented somewhere along the rope. Maybe when you get married or you first bought a house or whatever things happen in your life are represented along the rope. And this yellow bit at the end, that represents your life on earth. Now, just bear with me and imagine that this rope goes on forever and ever and ever, and that it doesn't end as soon as we get to the corridor, but it goes on forever and ever. This bit represents your life on earth. Now, if you don't know Jesus, and you think your life ends like here, then it makes perfect sense to put all of your money and investment and time and effort into this little bit here. Because you don't know about all of this. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And you might look at a Christian life where you are putting in, where you see people giving money away, investing their time and energy and efforts in all of this, and you go, you're crazy. And people, generally, people think I'm very strange. And one of the reasons people think I'm very strange is that, like, I sometimes might make a fool of myself for Jesus. I sometimes might give away time, effort, money. Try and be selfless in some ways. People go, you're crazy. You're crazy. Why are you giving stuff away? You only get a little time on earth. You don't get very long. Like, you should be investing all your time in this. Like, no, you're crazy. Look at all of this. This is what we're living for. And that is a difference that makes all the difference. Because imagine a life where you live for pleasure, right? You were maybe a kid in this bit. And then you live all these little days here just for a great time. It doesn't matter what happens here, as long as that you're having fun here. You might have a hangover tomorrow, but as long as you're having fun here, that's all that matters. That's how some people live their lives. Or maybe you plan for the future. You're an investor. You have budgets and you know how to use Excel and things. And you're like, I'm going to work really, really hard in this bit because I'm really clever, so that I can be quite comfortable in this bit. And it's like, but look at all of this bit. Okay? It is a very wise investment, ladies and gents, to invest this little bit in all of this in eternity. Okay? Again, eternity doesn't end just round the corner. Eternity ends, doesn't end. Whoa. Eternity doesn't end. Okay, Romans 12 verse 2 says that we shouldn't be conformed to the ways of this world. And this is one of the key differences, is we're investing for eternity. It says in 1 Peter 2:24 that all flesh, all lives, are like the flowers of the field, and all man's glory is like the grass, and the grass fades and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we should bear that in mind. You're mad if you invest everything and put all of your hope in this life, because just like the flowers emerge, have a happy few months and then die, we all do too. But instead, favourite Bible verse of our dear friend and sadly missed Dan Lawrence was 2 Corinthians 4:18, which says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They fade, they disappear. But the things that are unseen are eternal." And while he was with us, Dan gave us such a wonderful example of living life for the things that are unseen. Living life for all of this. And that's where Dan is now, right? Yeah? And we're stuck in the yellow bit. So let's fix our eyes on the goal that God has set before us and run at that bit. John 9, though, is what I'm going to read from. I'm going to read to you John 9, 1 to 12. So if you'd like to read along. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Well, it wasn't this man's sin or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and he said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbours and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Yeah, it's he." Others said, "No, but it's like him." He kept saying, "Yeah, I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how is it your eyes were opened?" And he answered, "Well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, I don't know." Now, to start with, let's just talk about the raging obvious. There's an amazing miracle in these verses. A man born blind lived his life never seeing, one encounter with Jesus, and miraculously his eyes are healed. Do you know, there's so many healings in the New Testament, so many miracles in the Gospels, that when we read it, it's so easy to just go like, you're just going, "Oh, yep, Jesus, feeding 5,000, walking on water, calming the storm, making blind eyes see, making the lame walk. Good old Jesus." That's amazing, right? Like, if that happened today, which it could, there is no reason why not, and it does, that's amazing, right? And I think so often we just skim over the actual mind-boggling miracle because we kind of used, there's so many of them in the Gospels. And if we think actually in the Old Testament, so this most of the Bible, like a lot of you know, like the Old Testament's kind of, oh, there we go. It's kind of all that, right? Most of the Bible. And There is hardly any miraculous healing in the Old Testament. King Hezekiah in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. He's ill and he's going to die, and he prays to God for a bit of extra time, and the Lord lets him live for another 15 years. In 2 Kings as well, there is Naaman, who is told to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he's healed of leprosy. There's the part in Exodus where the people are bit by snakes, and the Lord heals those bit by snakes. But apart from that, there's 2 or 3 resurrections. There's a Shulamite widow's son resurrected, there's another widow's son, and there is there's a man, a really kind of odd story where a man, his body goes into Elisha's grave and comes back to life. And that seems to be the only miraculous healings really in all the Old Testament. It's an extremely, extremely rare event. And we couldn't plausibly argue that God was healing people. The Old Testament writers just never wrote it down, because it's the Old Testament. It's a record of God's relationship with Israel, his people. They're going to write the God stuff down, right? So healing was incredibly rare throughout time until Jesus starts his ministry. And there is an explosion of healing. The Gospels are just full of Jesus healing people. It says 2 or 3 times in Luke, and then Jesus healed everybody that was there. Matthew 12:15 says the words, and Jesus healed them all. There were so many. John ends his gospel with these. I love the end of John's gospel. It's just after, like, it's an absolutely stonking gospel. It's brilliant. And then you get to the end and he goes, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books they'd be written in. Like, there's so much healing. And Acts 2:22 says that these miracles, this healing, attests to who Jesus is. In the wonderful servant song of Isaiah 42, it promises that Jesus would open the eyes of the blind, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. So we know that Jesus was the Messiah, and the people that that saw Jesus heal knew Jesus was the Messiah, because it was so rare that people were healed. Elizabeth in the New Testament, that's another healing before Jesus started his ministry, but that seems to be it. So it attests to who Jesus is as the Messiah. We know that Jesus is Son of God and Messiah through his healing power. Now, the man is healed from blindness. It is a miracle. And every Christian on earth, figuratively speaking, is healed as well, in the same way, from blindness. It says in a hymn I'm pretty sure we all know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Because I was once blind. I was once completely living for the little yellow bit. I was once completely selfish. I wasn't a very nice person. I've said to Hannah many times, if she met me when I was at school, she wouldn't have liked me. And I didn't like me, to be honest. I was completely blind. And this man who was sat outside the temple, not because he was trying to be holy, but because he was begging. And you beg near where people are, because obvious reasons. And people would go to the temple, and so he'd sit outside the temple. And he was just there for the money. He wasn't seeking out Jesus. In the same way, like, I never really sought Jesus out. I grew up in a church, grew up in a Christian family, but I spent a lot of effort trying to avoid Jesus. And the Messiah went over to him. The Messiah went over to the man. The man was not crying out to Jesus. Same way Jesus approached me, and it wasn't anything clever anyone said. It wasn't any wonderful worship song or anything like that that opened my eyes when I became a Christian. It was Jesus. I was not blind anymore. Like, he was there. And the analogy is clear. Like Jesus says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. He's not the medic of the world. Okay, it wasn't just about healing people whose eyeballs don't work. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus makes us see. Jesus makes us see that we don't live for this little bit. We do not have hopelessness, because no matter how you do in this little yellow bit of your life, this bit is at the end. And the life without all of this, is that not hopeless? Like Jesus opened my eyes and gave me hope. Okay, so the thing that seems to drive Jesus over there is the disciples ask him a question. They pose him a theological dilemma. They say in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now the disciples question, there's a blind man over there, you see a blind man, and did he sin? Was it all his sin and that's made him blind? Or was it his like parents or grandparents sinned and they made him blind? That's not a completely like left field, out of nothing sort of question. It alludes in Deuteronomy 5 verse 9 that the sins of the father will be visited on their children. So you could interpret from that that children might be punished for their parents' sin. Don't believe that's what that is saying, but it's quite a reasonable interpretation of that. But it says in Deuteronomy 24:16 that the son will not be punished for the father's sin, and the father will not be punished for the son's sin, but everyone for their own sins, which you know, to us feels a much more fair. So you've got these two things that's quite difficult to hold. They seem to be saying different things. Now, I think there's quite a simple solution to that conundrum, but Jesus doesn't give it. Jesus doesn't go, good question, guys, let's sit down and do some workshop, a bit of group work and a Bible study while we're looking at this blind man. Jesus goes over to the human being that is suffering. Okay, he was not motivated in this part of the passage by an academic interest or theological discussion. But motivated by grace and love, Jesus approaches the man. Jesus goes up to the man to heal him. Do you know, if we are meant to be imitators of Christ, we ought to be doing the same. I love that was Jesus' response to the question. I'm not going to answer your question. He like cuts the bottom out of the debate and he goes over and helps the man. Okay, apologetics is great. Talking about arguments within and without Christianity is a good thing to do. Theological inquiry is a good thing to do. Bible study is an essential thing to do. But if we are not motivated by love for the lost, love for the suffering people in this world, then we have missed the point hugely. See, Christians have always got themselves into a pickle when they've let anything less than love be their motivation. Do you know, one thing I love about this church is how we could sit around, have talks and sermons and Bible studies or whatever, and debates about the theology of like mental illness. Like, why does it happen? Whose fault is it? What's caused it? What do we do? Blah, blah, blah. We could have these big discussions and things, but the wonderful group, the work that Welcome do, it's like, well, let's go be Jesus to people that are suffering. Let's go love people that are suffering. We could sit around and debate chronic illness and the way that works. Why has that happened? Or poverty. Whose fault is that? What do we do? But instead, you know, Elevate and the food bank, they're our responses. That's how we should be. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, we are Jesus' hands and feet. Let's go be Jesus to people. That should be our response. Because like I said, Christians throughout church history have always got themselves into a real pickle when we've let anything less than love be our motivation. Do you know, if you're doing the Christian stuff, if you're there, you're maybe praying, giving money away,
being nice to people. And the reason you're doing it is so that people think you're great. People think you're impressive. If you're preaching at the front so that people think you're great and you're impressive, do you know what? You're investing a little bit in right now, and all you're going to get, the whole reward for that is right now, and it's pretty weak and it's pretty shallow. If you're doing it motivated by love, love first for God, love second for your neighbour, then you are investing in something far more worthwhile. You are investing for eternity. And so that's essential, that is prevalent in our Christian lives, is our love motivates us, just as Christ's love for this man motivated him to go over and heal this man. Doing this, though, being motivated by love, selfless love for God, selfless love for your neighbour, it threatens this world. That is the reality that we live in. It threatens this world. And it may cost you friends. It may cost you money. It may cost you your life. But again, so what? So what if it costs you? If you know Jesus and you're going to heaven and you're going to have all of this, who cares if it loses you everything? But Jesus does give them an answer of sorts. You know, he says, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus says, this man has lived a life up to this point of blindness for right now, so that you are going to see me heal him. The glory of God is going to be displayed in him now. And indeed, that John would record this, and that today we would be talking about it, that the glory of God would be displayed in the Gospel of John right now. Now, a perspective that says you live for that little yellow bit of the rope, that little bit of your life now, that makes this outrageous, doesn't it? This man did nothing wrong. God, and you have let him be blind for, I don't know, 20, 30 years. Maybe he's missed out on learning a trade and getting a career. He's maybe missed out on ever finding a wife. He's never seen a sunrise. Ah, oh, God, that is outrageous. God, that is selfish. God, that's terrible. This man, if all he has is this, and you've taken half of that, covered that in blindness, oh God, that is terrible. That is ludicrous, isn't it? When you look at eternity and what that man went through in this part, I mean, does that really matter when you look at what he gains? It's a simple, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's simple. Okay, Jesus replies as well. He also says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. It's a kind of a cryptic answer where he says that, and this is like what he says before he goes off and he heals the man. There's the day and the night. Now, John MacArthur points out, and he says this is probably not what this means, and I agree with him, that it would be the daytime when this was going on. It would be the daytime when Jesus was walking past the temple and saw the man, and possibly nighttime was coming, and it would be kind of a rude thing to do to heal someone born blind at nighttime, don't you think? You're like, you've been healed. Wait 8 to 10 hours and you'll really see something special. You know, that would be kind of, I mean, that's probably not what Jesus means. So the day and the night, what does that mean? I mean, the day, we're pretty clear, the day in context, he's talking about life. We work the works of God in life, in our lifetime, so that in the nighttime, in our death, or better, our life in eternity, you know, we'd be too busy just worshipping God, having a great time in heaven. So we need to do the work now. You know, there's no sense in, I'll wait till my deathbed and then I'll convert and know Jesus on my deathbed. No, no, let's do the works of him who sent me now. We've got a job to do, Christians. Let's do it now in the day while we are living. Because we'll have all of eternity to rest and enjoy. Okay, let's work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. But you know what? In that sentence, the one word that like made me go, oh, wow, that's amazing, right? It's the word we. Like we get to work the works of the Father in the day. Like what an amazing privilege we have. Like I said, 1 Corinthians 12, we're his hands and his feet. We get to be Jesus and do amazing stuff for God. Like what an incredible privilege that we have as Christians. There's such a similar story of this exact thing happening in Acts 2, where Peter and John are walking past the temple, and the same temple, they're in Jerusalem temple, and there is not a blind man, but a crippled man, and the man's begging, just like in this story. And this must have happened a few months, I would guess, after John 9. So they'd remember this similar man, same temple, a beggar. And he says, can you give me some money, please? And they say, oh, look at us. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man is healed. These stories are so similar. The fact that it says in John 9, like we must work, do these works in the daytime. Like, this is just an example of the guys present. Yeah, they're doing the works that God has for them in the daytime. Okay, so what do we have? Like, again, I know I keep going back to the rope, but I've got a rope. What do we have? What if you don't have loads of money that you can give away? What if you don't have, you know, a high-powered job where you can influence things for the better? What if you don't have, talents, like musical talents, so you can't lead worship, or a public speaking gift or something? What if you don't have these things? You know, give what you have got, and what you have got is the name of Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens to you, like, I won't, because we've got 10 minutes left, but I could do a whole sermon on what it is to have the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you have, like, that's amazing, that's huge. Okay, we have all got no excuse, because you've got the name of Jesus Christ. We give it to people. What they do with it, that's their business. What God chooses to do with it, that's God's business. But we are given that, and we are compelled by Jesus here to do these good works and to go out and do these works, right? An example just of this that I love is a guy called D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist from Chicago, a real amazing guy. Okay, on one occasion, earlier on in his life, this is D.L. Moody, was talking to his friends, a man named Henry Varley, and Varley said, you know, D.L., as Moody was known to his friends, the world has yet to see what God will do with one man fully consecrated to him. Now, Moody thought about this. The world has yet to see what God will do with any one man. Any man who doesn't have to have a great education. Any man fully consecrated to him. That's the one condition. Fully consecrated to the Lord. That means fully given over to, fully set apart for the Lord. So, D.L. Moody continued to mull it over, and finally he concluded, well, by the grace of God, I will be that man. It is estimated that in his lifetime he led 1 million people to Christ. Okay. It's from America's second city, a city that famously always lags behind New York. Not an educated man, fully consecrated to the Lord, led 1 million people to Christ. What he had was the name of Jesus. It's cool. Right, now, this man is healed. And you could argue that it cost him an awful lot to be healed. I said it was kind of his job. He was a beggar. That's what he did. He didn't have another trade. You can't beg, like, because you're blind when you're not blind. His neighbours, you'll see when we read through in verses 8 to 12, they were so uncomfortable with this. They kind of rejected him. His community rejected him. And they said, like, well, who's this Jesus? Where's this Jesus? How's this happened? They gave him over to the Pharisees in the rest of the chapter, who interrogate him. They're really aggressive and cruel to him. It's scary. And then they kick him out the temple. It wasn't just leave the building, sir. It's just like he's rejected by the religious leaders. To their mind, this is God rejecting him. It's obviously not what happens, but that's culturally, he was completely rejected by the religious leaders. They wheel in his parents and they go, are you his parents? And they begin to interrogate them. And his parents, rather than, you know, jump to their son's aid and rejoice with him that their son can see, his parents reject him as well. They go, ask him, don't bother us. They chuck him under the Pharisee bus. He gets rejected by his family. It cost this man an awful lot. And I haven't got long, but I want to make this point. I love this, right? The man does not sound like a man that's just lost everything worldly. He does not sound like a man who's just lost his job, his family, his community, his place in, you know, by the temple. Like, he doesn't sound like a man that's lost that. He says these just wonderful words in verse 12. He goes, I don't know. He says, further on than I read before, he kind of gets sassy with the Pharisees. He goes, that they ask him, we know this Jesus is a sinner. And he says, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I can see. And they question him more and they question him. And the same words keep coming back. He keeps going, I don't know, but I met Jesus. And you know what? We've got that too. And let that be a comfort to you. I don't know, but I met Jesus. Okay? Because I don't know if you find this. I find so often people come up to you and they don't really want a conversation. You know, they've got a clever thing to say to you. You know, up they come and they're like, hey, if your God's so good, why does he allow suffering? Ha! You're like, okay, that one again. Just something similar. Oh, hey, you believe in God. God's so good, God's so powerful, could he create a rock that he couldn't carry? Ha! You're like, that's a stupid question. They've got to deal with it. Oh, gosh. But you know what? When you are faced with these awkward things, some really difficult questions, your faith, my faith, does not rest on our understanding of these arguments. Our faith rests on the fact that we've met Jesus. So just take comfort in that. Let's walk boldly in that. I do not know. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe I'll find out. But I've met Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers, church. Just meet Jesus. That's it. Like, nothing else matters when you have met Jesus. Okay, so he seems to be pretty merry. You know, I don't know. Do you say to the Pharisees, you're asking a lot of questions. Do you want to meet Jesus? Do you want to meet disciples? Like, he's all right because he's met Jesus. But he's lost an awful lot. And it cannot be overstated. Like, your faith, knowing Jesus, means that you will be rejected by this world. And we should expect that. Paul says in 1 Galatians, Galatians 1, rather, Paul says, if I wanted to please people, I would not be a Christian. Okay, Jesus says, and this is probably, as he puts it, as provocatively as he can in Luke 14. Jesus says, this is Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is obviously not calling us to hate our families because he loved his family. On the cross, he asked his friend to look after his mother and say, she's your mother now. Jesus loved his family, so obviously he's not calling us to hate his family. What he's saying is that if there is anything in your life that comes before me, you drop it. If being accepted by your family and fitting into what your family want you to be comes before me, you've got to drop that. If your career and your love of ambition comes before me, you've got to drop that. If your relationship is leading you away from me, you've got to drop that. If everything in this world that you have and you love is coming before me, you've got to drop that. Andrew Wilson says on that, possibly the only people who truly know what it is to drop everything for Jesus are, he reckons, cross-cultural missionaries, Muslims who come to know Jesus, and gay people who come to know Jesus have to sacrifice so much to come to know Jesus. But everything that you hold, you drop to know Jesus. I want to end on a bit of an illustration here. Ian, do you mind coming up? Okay, so this is Ian. He's got some stuff in his life. Imagine, can you stand away from everything expensive, Ian, please? Do you just stand like, go way over there? Okay, so like, Ian's got big plans for his life, okay? Now, he's putting stuff together, he's got some hopes for this world, so there you go, Ian, that's part of what you carry around. Got to have money, got to put food on the table. So there he goes, Ian's got himself some money, he's doing all right, you know? Got his money, he's got his plans. Some really important stuff, reasonably heavy one as well. He's got family. Family, obviously, really important. Nothing comes before family, surely, and maybe relationships as well. Ian's holding that as well. Okay, obviously, he's got his career. That's how he got his money. People like him. People think he's good at stuff. He's building for the future, you know, and that's important too. Look at Ian. He's doing well. He's got it all, according to this world. Ian is the man. So what have you got there? You've got your money. You've got your career. Oh. So he's got a second career, apparently. Didn't think that one through. So look, maybe his sexuality is really important to him. Gay, straight, something else. Really important to him. That's obviously really important. I mean, maybe that'll do. Are you right, Ian? How's your arms? Good. Now, there he is. He's weighed down. He's got it all. Now, I need for this illustration to get something really precious. I've seen this done, and they have, you know, like a crystal figurines and stuff. Now, one of the most precious things to me is my favourite mug, okay? Right? Not just because, to me, it's the perfect size, right? It's little, so your cup of tea is still hot. Are you all right? Okay, your cup of tea is still hot by the time you finish it. Okay, it fits perfectly. It's brilliant. It was bought by my father-in-law in 1973, the year that Sunderland won the FA Cup against the mighty giants of Division One Leeds. This, who scored the goal, Dave?
Ian Porterfield,
very good. This mug's really precious to me. Okay? Money is important, career is important, all that stuff. Right, Ian. Listen. When something so precious comes your way, when something so precious comes your way, you drop everything to take it. But what are you left with? What is this man left with? I'm just going to read the last couple of verses from John 9. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. What we left with, when everything this world esteems as great lies in a mess on the floor, we're left with Jesus. And that is more than enough. I just want to pray for us at the end today. Dear Lord, I thank you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart that you found me blind and vulnerable. You approached me. And Lord, you made me your own. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to live in a hopeless, short life and have no purpose. But Lord, I thank you that, God, we are looking to eternity. Lord, let this world reject us, for you are more than we need. Who do we have in heaven but you? And this earth has nothing we desire besides you. Lord, praise you for that. Lord, just ask just now that you would stir in any hearts that feel they have not grasped this. They feel they are holding on to things, money, career, whatever, and that is held up before them, before you in their lives. Lord, I ask that you would prompt hearts today to seek out prayer, to repent and turn from that, and turn towards you, and hold on to you as the only thing worth having in this world. And Lord, for anyone here that does not know you, that is not looking to eternity, Lord, God, I ask that you would prompt them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for listening. So well. There will be prayer. Sorry, there will be people willing to pray for you. The prayer team will be over there in that bit of the church. I'll head over there myself. If you would like prayer for what just said, then please do come over here. If not, there is coffee and refreshments over there. God bless you all. Thank you.
Glad he didn't drop your bike.
That's really good, man. Well done.
Cheers.
That's really good. That's fine.